We'll continue to stand and turn to the book of Ephesians, where we've been. But I realize it's been a little while since we've been in Ephesians together, and I don't expect you to remember it all. So just a reminder, Paul opens up this letter by showing that we are those who are in Christ Jesus, that when we lay hold of Christ, when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we're united to Christ. Where Christ is, we are. And we, by definition, the Christian is one that is in Christ Jesus. And then he turns and in his letter and he starts to tell you really how that happens. It's the work of the Father. It's the work of the Son. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Father that before all time elected you, believer. And it's the work of Christ to accomplish all that needed to be accomplished that you might be saved. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that then takes the work of Christ and applies it to you, makes it real and genuine to you, and makes you a Christian. And then in that gift of faith, we all turn to God and praise His name. And then Paul here turns to remind the Ephesians of the way that he prays. And as we read this and consider this, we might think of Ben and the rest of the session. Is they're far away, like Paul is far away from the Ephesians. And this could be a direct application to Ben as he prays for Redeemer here. But I hope it would change the way we think about prayer and the way that we pray through our lives. So would you turn to Ephesians 1? We'll read verse 15 on to the end of the chapter. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with us as we consider your word and that you would apply it to our lives. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to meditate on it. And Lord, use it in our lives that we might bring glory to you. So Lord, glorify yourself through us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please be seated? So when I was preparing these sermons through Ephesians, at least the first three chapters, and it's actually earlier in this year, I was still in seminary. I was preparing it to bring the word to the church in Westminster in Orange County. And while I was preparing this sermon, I was actually still taking a course in seminary. It was an ethics course. And this course mainly just considered God's law. Right? And that's where we get our true Christian ethic. We go to God's law. And it's God's law that we follow and we practice. But there was something in the course that really stood out to me, something that the teacher said, who was a retired PCA ruling elder, who had spent his whole life working for the PCA, not as a pastor, but as a ruling elder, doing all sorts of different things. And after a long silence, he turned to the class and he said this. He said, "I'm sorry." Which is kind of an odd thing to hear in a seminary course, to turn to the class and say, "I'm sorry." And one of the students, it's always a student sitting in the front that asks all the questions, right? One of the students in the front said, "What are you talking about?" And the PCA elder said, I'm sorry for this mess. You look around in the church and there's a mess. It's like there's this lack of prayerfulness. There's a lack of discipline. There's not the fervency for the word that there ought to be. And the student's like, well, why are you saying you're sorry? And take this as one opinion from one man, but just think through it. He says, I'm sorry because your generation of ministers, you're born into this mess. There is no discipline. There's a lack of prayerfulness. Most churches don't have prayer meetings. Most churches don't have evening services. Most churches, they hardly turn to the Word of God during the preaching. And he said, you guys were born into it, but we brought this about. And maybe he's taking a little bit too much guilt upon his generation, and every generation creates a mess, and other generations are cleaning it up as well. But whatever the situation and however this mess got here, it's true, isn't it? And the student said, well, how did this happen? And the teacher said, I think we loved orthodoxy, but we forgot about orthopraxy. Do you know what I mean by that? Orthodoxy, you know, where the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, orthodoxy is that ortho, straight, like orthodontist, you make your teeth straight. Straight, doxy, teaching or doctrine. So the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is the straight teaching Presbyterian Church. And orthopraxy is straight and right doing. It's straight and right actions. And it's orthodoxy that is brought to us. And the proper response to orthodoxy is orthopraxy. When you hear the truth in the Word, it should drive us to follow the Word and to live it. And he said, we loved orthodoxy, but we forgot about orthopraxy. You know, our shorter catechism asks the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And it says that the Scriptures principally teach all that we are to believe concerning God, the truth, the orthodoxy, and the duty that God requires of man, our orthopraxy, our ethic, the way that we live. And when we look to the book of Ephesians, we actually see a similar thing happening there. In the first three chapters, it's Paul unfolding the gospel. It's Paul bringing the good news of Jesus Christ and explaining to the Ephesians, who are believers, how it all happened, how they became what they are, and what great work God has done in them and how he does it. And then the second three, chapters 4-6, explain how we are to live in light of what God's done. This direction of how men and women should operate in their marriages and as fathers and children and as employers, and how we are to respond to God and His truth. But even here in this first chapter, I think by apostolic example, we get both of those. You see, Paul is unfolding his teaching of how the Father saves people in the Son, saving people, and the Spirit saving people, and how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have saved people like you and me in Ephesus. And then it changes to this section where it drives the Apostle Paul to his knees in prayer. You see, the first response to an understanding of what God, one of the best first ways to respond in obedience, the how then shall we live, is to get on our knees and pray. The first act of obedience so often ought to be prayer. And we'll see as we consider this section that the church needs a major revitalization work in her approach to prayer. We need to be those that rework our prayers. Because I don't know about you, but you probably learn to pray by example. And oftentimes our examples are good in some and bad in others. And we can look to the Scriptures, particularly the prayers of the Apostle Paul, the Psalms, and other places, and use that to rework the way that we pray. To learn to pray like the Apostle Paul, who learned it from Christ. That we might have a revitalization work. Well, he recounts the information that he has been given. We remember the Apostle Paul is not with the Ephesians. That's why he's sending the letter. And the Apostle Paul apparently has received some information. He says this, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." You see, apparently after the Apostle Paul has gone away, he's been written letters, or maybe a delegate has been sent, and either through the letter or the delegate says, there's been this work of God in Ephesus. People are continuing to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and it's showing itself. There's this love for all the saints in Ephesus. And if you're like me, maybe you hear stuff like that. My instinct usually isn't to go to prayer. You know, so often I'll say, "Oh, praise God." Oh, someone would say, "Praise God." Or they might say, "Well, there's this great fellowship going on over here. Oh, praise God." And that's a good thing to do, right? We should praise God for the great works that he does. But the Apostle Paul gets to his knees. It drives him to his knees in prayer. And it leads him to this thankful prayer. So I want to ask you, does it drive you to your knees? As we'll continue to consider this, we'll see that one of the reasons Paul goes to his knees is because there's this work that's begun. Not because it's been completed, but God's working in them. There's a sanctification process that's happening in the Ephesians. And Paul gets on his knees because he hears of the faith, and he gets on his knees that this faith might grow and flourish, that there might be a greater and higher understanding and apprehension of the truth, the believing of the truth, this faith. And the faith is that they would lay hold of Christ. And as we think of our prayers, oftentimes I think we can get distracted by certain good prayers, and they can overshadow other important, necessary prayers. About a year and a half ago, I was with an OPC pastor out in South Carolina who had gone on the OPC Southern California hiking trips that I often lead in the Sierra Nevadas. And he had gone on the trip, and he was talking to me, and he's like, "Eli, it would be great if we organized a group of people from the East Coast to come out to California and to do their own East Coast hike. We'll get 10, 15 people. We'll send them to California, and they'll go out in the woods and do exactly what you guys are doing." And I said to him, I'm like, "Peter, you got the Appalachian Trail right here. You've got your trees right here. Why don't you guys just organize it here and do some hiking and camping?" And you know what he told me? He's like, "Eli, we'd hike 40 miles and we'd only go up 400 feet. We'd hike all day and all we would see is trees." And I wonder if sometimes our prayer lives kind of look a little more like the Appalachian Trail, where you're stuck in the trees and you can't see the mountains, when we ought to pursue prayer lives that look a little more like the Sierra Nevadas, where you're in the trees but the mountains are so high and your eyes are looking up at them that you can see them peeking through, and you come to these great vantage points, these mountainous promises of God that we have in the Scripture, and we conform our prayers to be like that. You notice we even prayed for some sick people in this congregation that they would get well. And that's a good prayer, right? It's a necessary prayer. The Lord in the Lord's Prayer says, "Pray for your daily bread, for your daily needs." But what I would hope is that our prayer for our daily bread never overshadows our prayer for the kingdom to come. That it never overshadows this prayer that there would be this work of the Holy Spirit inside people coming to understand their faith that they've received more and more, and that our prayers would be not only for the sick, certainly for the sick, but also that the Lord would expand the kingdom here. That we'd be praying for other churches throughout this island, or that we would hear news of Ben's church and we'd say, let's get on our knees and let's pray for them, that God might continue to work in them. And there's a heavenliness to this matter. And I would pray that our prayers would look like that, that we would pray for things like, give us our day this daily bread, but also thy kingdom come in the hearts and minds of people. And Paul, he's got this understanding of the way that people grow in the faith that starts in the mind, it works through the mind, and then it extends to the body. Because the content of the prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You see, again and again, the Apostle Paul brings up this idea that it's through the mind, which is why he uses the word, it's through the mind and then into the inner person, and then it expresses itself through the deeds and the actions and the words that people speak. So he prays that there would be this work of the Holy Spirit in the inner man, that there would be this understanding, this enlightening, this working of the revelation of God into the Ephesians. We remember all sorts of things, like the Apostle Paul writes, like, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look to the interests of others. Let the mind be in you, which was also in Christ. You see, he does this because he knows that orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. He knows that the changing of the thoughts and mind and conforming them to the truths of God leads to right living, to right practice, to right worship, to devotion to God. Sanctified thoughts lead to sanctified actions. So Paul is concerned about the mind. Well, if we need our minds to be changed, how does it happen? Well, through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Spirit that works this revelation, this working in our minds, like we just read, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And, you know, some people go back and forth arguing, is this the Holy Spirit? Is this the general vibe that's going on in the church of, like, we're just kind of wise? And either way, I think it's the Holy Spirit. I think it makes sense because that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit works in people. It brings them revelation. He who worships God must worship in spirit and truth. But the result is gonna be this community, right? If the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you and me, causing our minds to be enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, then we're going to create a community where there's this truth that's permeating throughout the community, and it's showing up in our conversations, in the way that we comfort one another, in the way that we correct one another. And Paul prays that the Spirit would work in them. And we remember that it's not for the first time, because it's for those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It's those who have devoted to God. So we remember here that the life of a Christian isn't really just one point in time when you got saved, but it's this full life of being conformed more and more to the image of God, of growing in faith and love, like the Ephesians and like you and me will do by God's grace as the Spirit works in us. So we pray that the Spirit would continue to work. And he prays that there would be this hope in them, that they would understand this inheritance and understand this power, this hope that is brought forth in the hope of their calling. It says, the eyes of your eyes being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and the inheritance in the saints. You know, we've actually spent a good amount of time talking about calling. We didn't use the word calling as much in the previous two sermons, but really, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're united to Christ Jesus, if you're following Christ Jesus in the way that you act and operate as he follows the will of God and devotes himself to God, your calling is to be in Christ Jesus. When you're a Christian, that's not just a stamp that's placed upon you, but it's a calling to live as a Christian, to be a Christian, to love as a Christian, to worship as a Christian ought to. And the word is preached and you hear it and the Spirit works in you. You know, we call this effectual calling. And it's that effectual calling that moves to this life of living. You can hear the words of the catechism even here in Ephesians. The catechism says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds, in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. You see, the calling is that we are the kind of people that wouldn't embrace Jesus Christ, but because of the work of God's Spirit, because of what God does for us, we have embraced Jesus Christ by his grace as he's offered to us in the gospel. And it's that work of God in us that brings us hope. Isn't it? Have you ever felt hopeless? Think to yourself, have you ever felt hopeless? I know I felt hopeless at times. If you're a believer, it's not true. You realize that? If you're a believer, you're not hopeless, whether you feel like it or not. The hope is the work of God. And it's not this vague hope, this hopefulness. It's a hope that a sure reality is here. That when God promises something to you, like he promises us so many things in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has either already done it or he will do it. It's the sureness of the hope, and it's that that brings hope to you. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you absolutely have hope. You're a person filled with hope. But the opposite is also true. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope. And you're living a hopeless life. And your life is going in one direction, unless the work of God is done in you by the work of the Holy Spirit, giving you faith and giving you hope. So if you're a Christian, have hope, not in yourself, not in your circumstances, not in your own wisdom, but in the wisdom of God, in the promises of God given to you. And if you're not a Christian, turn to Christ. If you're not one who has hope because you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity today, and I would say do not delay, but you have the opportunity today to get on your knees and pray that the Lord would have mercy on you. And he will. If you come to him, he'll save you. This is the hope that you have. And once he's done that work, he will be faithful to continue that work in you. And he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And he reminds us of this inheritance. And we ask ourselves, is this inheritance ours or is it Christ's? You know, throughout the Bible, there's a lot of ideas about inheritance. Psalm 16 says, the Lord is my inherited portion and cup. So we have this idea that as Christians, we inherit the Lord. He's ours. He's my portion. He's my cup. That's why when things go sour in your life or you lose everything, you still have everything because you have the inheritance in the Lord. But here we see that the church is God's inheritance, that God has inherited him. And the Apostle Paul prays that the Ephesians would understand, really, that they have become the heritage of the Lord. That they, as Christ's body, are God's family. So it's Paul praying that those saints who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they actually just might know what they are, being Christians. You know, one theologian says this, Paul prays believers may understand how precious this church is to God. Are you there yet? There's more to this quote, but are we there yet? It so often takes us a long time to get there. Paul prays that believers may understand how precious this church is to God. He wishes them to appreciate the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The Christian church is the special possession of God. He has made it his heritage. It was purchased with the blood of his Son. It has been called into being by the work of his Spirit. It is to be through all eternity a proof and demonstration of his grace. Upon this church, men still look with scornful wonder. They fail to realize its origin, its influence, its eternal destiny. Members of the church, however, should appreciate their dignity. They are God's own people. They have been chosen by him to show forth his glory. They belong to that city of which the walls are jasper, the gates are of pearl, and the streets are of gold. In the light of that city, all nations of the world are yet to rejoice. You see, the Apostle Paul praying for the Ephesians, and what he would pray for you if you were in another city in the OPC, if he were praying for you, he would pray that you understand what you are. So even a charge to Ben and the other men on the session, be praying that the saints here would understand the promises of God, what God has made them, because it's understanding those things that God so often uses to expel the sin in our lives, to cause us to more devotion, to understand more and more what God is and what he does. You know, prayers like, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. The simple understanding of who you are as a Christian that reforms your life. We turn back to these basics. And he also prays that they would understand this power. I want to ask you a question. What man or devil can contest the power of Christ? If someone asked you that on the street, you're probably not going to get that question on the street. But if someone did, what man or devil can contest the power of Christ? What's the answer? No man. Remember things like all authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. We remember things like the Gospels, the power of God to salvation. The answer is none. It's when Christ was resurrected, he ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father, he received power over the heavens and the earth. You know, there's one sense that Christ, as the eternal Son of God, always has power, always has had total power. But as the Messiah, he receives cosmic and total power, and then he exercises it for you and for me. He exercises his power for the church. And it says, what is the exceeding greatness? You see, there's like these superlatives and modifiers stacked on top of each other. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, to which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that in that which is to come. You see, what he's saying is that because of the resurrection, we can have full confidence that Christ is powerful, that he rules over all because he's defeated death in his own body, and that he has risen and ascended and is ruling over heaven and earth. You know, we stop and we say, yeah, but what about my situation? I think Paul might say, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. You might say, well, okay, what about a government that's against Christ and against his church? You would say, his power is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Okay, but Paul, what about the spiritual powers that oppose the church? He would say that Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. What about my sore, sorry, pitiful life, Paul? He would say, Christ is far above all principality and power and might, and you understand it. Whatever you bring, whatever thing might oppose Christ, whatever man, whatever devil, Christ is ruler over it. He's king over it. He exercises all of his authority for his church and for you and for me, for his bride. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's by the Spirit through our minds that we might know the hope, inheritance, and power that the Lord Jesus Christ exercises for us. You know, I was preparing this, like I said, about 10 months ago or so, the beginning of this year. And when I was talking to the saints at Westminster, I told them, I'm like, you know, this past year has been a hard year for the Herzls. And I told them this also. I said, the next year might be harder. And so far, it's been harder. And I could tell you again today, this next year might even be harder than this one. But Christ rules. Christ reigns. Christ has saved me. Christ is mine, and that's where I receive my comfort, my hope. It's that which drives me to my knees. It's that which causes me to pray for you, that you might understand, that you might be comforted with that which has already comforted me. and that I would understand that more, and that we could be in this mutual understanding that we're continuing to comfort one another by pointing them to the promises of God. That wherever our lives go, whether it's an easy year or a difficult year, that we turn to the Word of God and we turn to the promises in Scripture, and it's those things that comfort us, and it's those things that God glorifies Himself with, and we turn to Him and we worship and we pray. We turn to Him as our understanding, our first act of obedience to the truth that we find, our first act is turning to pray. And then we take our prayers and we bring them higher. We look to the Scriptures and we look at prayers like this, that we would be praying for the sick and the needy, but that we would also pray that God will work in the minds and hearts of others. You know, I'm leaving Branch of Hope and coming here. I hope that we would be a church that prays for my church that I'm leaving. That we would be praying that they would be reforming, that they would be growing, that they would be increasing in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would know that Christ rules over all, that we have a sure hope because Christ has called us, that we're the heritage of the Lord and that we're to be comforted because we are those who are brought into the church, because we are God's and He is ours. So as a first act of obedience today and hearing this word, would you pray with me? God, we confess that so often our prayers are half-hearted. But Lord, we also remember that You are gracious and long-suffering. So we pray, Lord, that You would work in us by Your word and by Your Spirit, and that we would turn to You and that we would conform our lives to You, that we would love the truth of the Bible, and that we would then live it. We would look to a prayer like this, not just now, but maybe later this day or later this week, and we would meditate on it, and that we would use it to shape our own prayer lives. And that in obedience, not to win Your love, but because You have loved us, in obedience to You, Lord, we pray that we would devote ourselves to You, that we would be those who pray for other churches. Lord, we pray for the session looking over this church, that they'd be praying for us from afar, like the Apostle Paul, separated geographically, but united by one Spirit. And we remember that You are the sovereign God who rules over our lives. That whatever comes our way, Lord, it's for our good and for Your glory. So we submit ourselves to You in love for who You are. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would